This is what I found when I did a very quick Google search for the question, what is freedom? This is July 4th weekend, so I was curious what people's idea and thoughts would be about the word freedom. So I just typed in, what is freedom? And I just kind of searched page after page looking for people's personal descriptions of freedom. Here's the first one. It says, freedom is the ability to feel secure and at peace. Freedom means being able to pursue choices you make for yourself. Freedom entails equality and the opportunity to live a good life. Freedom is not having to answer to anyone that you don't want to. Here's another one. This one's a little bit longer, but it's got a bunch of stuff in it. It says, freedom means thinking for yourself, being imaginative, exercising your free will as an individual, having adventures, having the ability to take something or leave it, acting spontaneously, making your own choices, loving whom you want, speaking with and interacting with whoever you like, giving to whomever and whatever you choose, having the ability to expand your knowledge and energy, engaging in acts between consenting adults, acting on your intentions and motivations, blazing your own path, being your very best self. Now, I read pages and pages and pages, and that was just a couple that I found. But one thing I noticed, in about 75% of the answers, there was one overarching sentence or thought, and this is it. I found this regularly, and you probably heard this idea in those answers. Being able to do whatever you choose or whatever you want. That seems to be what the general consensus is in the world about what freedom is. Now, God sets it up a little bit differently, and we're going to talk about that today. And last year, interestingly, you know, I don't get the opportunity to speak too frequently, probably 5 to 7 times a year, but it's interesting. I spoke on this exact same weekend last year. The kids were going to Student Life last year. This year, they're going to West Virginia. So it just so happens Bill's gone the same weekend this year. Last year, I spoke on our freedom in Christ. Our freedom in Christ, which we talked about who we are in Christ and how that gives us freedom. This year, I want to look at it a little bit differently. A couple weeks ago, when Bill was doing his Father's Day sermon, you may or may not remember it, but he went down through kind of a list of the gifts and the blessings and the things that God had given us as our Heavenly Father. I don't know if y'all remember that sermon or not, but he kind of went down through it. And he started with creation in the early part of Genesis, and he went through several different things. Well, there was something that he read over that really stood out to me. Interestingly, it had nothing to do with Father's Day or fathers, but it stood out with me, and it stuck with me ever since for this message. And I want to look at it here, and we start in Genesis 2, verses 8 and 9. It says, now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east, in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. The Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. Now here's what I want you guys to do. This is just going to be a little exercise, and I'm really not into psychotype stuff, but what I want you to do is, as I'm going to reread this, and I'm going to expand on it as we go, but I want you guys to close your eyes and just bow your heads and just listen. And whenever you read something, whenever you read a novel or whatever, doesn't your mind just automatically conjure a picture of what's happening? You envision what the characters look like, what a house looks like, what a room looks like, what a setting looks like. You envision everything, the color of cars, whatever it may be. And sometimes you're told specifics and sometimes you're not. Well, you and I could sit down and read a John Grisham novel, and we would read the same story, but the pictures would look completely different. And what I want you to do is, as I read this, I just want you to imagine what possibly the Garden of Eden may have looked like. All right, so just close your eyes and just listen. The Lord God had planted a garden in the east, in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. The Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life
and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now keep your eyes closed. You should be formulating a picture. And every one of our pictures is a little bit different. The next section is pretty interesting. Continuing to keep your eyes closed, listen to this. A river watering the garden, a river watering the garden flowed from Eden. From there, it was separated into four headwaters. The name of the first is the Pishon. It winds through the entire land of Havilah, where there is gold. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It winds through the entire land of Cush. The name of the third river is the Tigris. It runs along the east side of Asher. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. Now you have your picture. You can open your eyes. You're probably wondering, what in the world is he doing? Why is he making me close my eyes and imagine the Garden of Eden? But I was thinking about these two verses in here, and we still haven't gotten to the part that stood out to me in Bill's message a couple weeks ago, but why is this in here? Why is this in here as a description of Eden? Some would argue that it would help us locate where the Garden of Eden might be, but nobody knows where the Garden of Eden was. There is general speculation. There are different theories. There's the South theory. There's the North theory. There's all these theories. The Pishon and the Gihon, nobody even knows what rivers those really are. Again, there's theories. So why did God put this in here? Perhaps he wanted us to have a general idea of where the Garden of Eden is. I don't really know. But when I read this and I meditated on it and I studied it, I had a different idea. And if you think about what we read here, the Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food, all kinds of trees. And if you go back to the river section, look at this. It says, a river watering the garden. So clearly this river is in the garden. It is its source of water. But it is a river. It is not a stream, it's not a creek, it's not a pond, it's not a little pool. It is a river. Now, I understand rivers can be of different sizes, but generally speaking, they're fairly large bodies of water. So this river is what is watering the garden. From there, it separates into four headwaters. Well, headwater is like the start of another major river. Four of them. So what does this tell you? For me, when I picture Eden, I picture something vast, something expansive, something majestic. Now again, none of us really know what it looks like. This is just the picture I had in my head, and I asked you to create a picture in your head. But when I read that, I'm like, how in the world could a river going through this garden form four other rivers, two of which are big enough to wind through two entire lands, if this place is not big? Again, this is speculative, this is imaginative, because we don't know the specifics. But that is what I picture. And as I was reading it, I think there's a reason why. And this is where we come to the thing that stood out to me. And this is the part that has to do with our topic today. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to take care of it. Now watch this part. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden." Notice that word, free. You are free to eat from any tree in the garden. If you only looked at that one sentence, it would sound a lot like what I read on here. The world's definition of freedom. Do whatever you choose. And the truth is, you can't. God gave us free will, and everybody knows that. But God's setup, even starting in the Garden of Eden, is different for us. Because what comes after that is the boundary. He says, "But you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat from it, you will certainly die." So you can eat from any tree, but you must not eat from this one. There is a boundary. With freedom, always there is a choice. Freedom always involves a choice. Now, you're probably wondering, why in the world did we imagine the size of the Garden of Eden? Because when I read this, I think that God's freedom is over here, this vast, majestic, expansive thing. And over here is this tiny prison cell. And right here is that choice. And we can either enjoy that vast, expansive freedom that he offers by staying over here on this side of his choice, or we can step over into this tiny little prison cell and experience the slavery of our choices. So when I read this, I was like, wow, maybe God is, and again, I'm really not into metaphor and allegory of Scripture. I read it very literally. It's just the way God has revealed Scripture to me. If it says the snake is talking, I believe the snake is talking. And that's just how I read it. But there's something in that description of the garden that I think God wanted us to get a sense of his paradise and the freedom that comes when we follow and choose his path. Look at what C.S. Lewis said. I find this quote to be very, very, very powerful. He said, "If a thing is free to be good, it is also free to be bad." Again, that's choice. "And free will is what has made evil possible. Why then did God give them free will? Because free will, though it makes evil possible, is also the only thing that makes possible any love or goodness or joy worth having." So you think about God's design, starting in the garden, this amazing place that was vast, that housed everything that Adam and Eve needed, and they were free to do whatever they chose except one thing. When I was thinking about that, it led me to this verse, which we hear quite frequently, "The truth will set you free." So logically speaking, if the truth will set you free, and over here is this big, vast place of freedom or experience of freedom, and over here is this tiny little prison cell caused by our choices, then somewhere right here in our choice, the truth dictates our choices, or should. Somehow truth plays into our choices, which leads me to the serpent, which we're going to read about here in a second. But look what John in chapter 8 says about Satan. "He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him." Let me read that again. "Not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him." Keep that description in mind. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Revelation 12 tells us that the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, deceives the whole world. Satan's game is lies and deception. Lies and deception. And right here in the middle is the choice. And you can either experience this whole vast Eden of freedom, or you can come over here and end up in a tiny, tiny prison cell. And I believe right here is where the truth is what sets you free. So how did this play out? Well, excuse me, I want to share this with you because I think this is important. Some of you may have heard of this book, The Art of War. This is written by an ancient Chinese person named Sun Tzu. I think that's how you pronounce it. But look at this book. Here's some facts about it. This is an ancient Chinese military text, which was written in the 5th century BC, long time ago. What's that, 2,600 years ago or so? It has 13 chapters, and each one is devoted to one aspect of warfare. It is commonly believed to be the definitive work on military strategy and tactics. China came up with this kind of compendium of military classics. They put this one at the top of the list. That's called the 7 Military Classics. This collection was created in the year 1080. So again, a long time ago, and it sits at the top. And it has long considered the most influential military strategy text in East Asia. Now, why am I telling you this? Because in chapter 3, Sun Tzu says something very interesting about our enemy. And again, this book is not a Christian book. This book is not a religious book. It's not a spiritual book. It's just a book on warfare. And it is highly, highly regarded. But we are in a war. And that's exactly what I'm talking about. So look what it says in chapter 3. If you know the enemy and you know yourself, you will need not fear the result of 100 battles. So last year on this Sunday, I spoke about our identity in Christ, freedom in Christ. That is the knowing yourself part. And it clearly says, assuming this guy and this work of military instruction is legit, which it seems like it is, you must know yourself, but you also must know your enemy. If you know the enemy and yourself, you do not need to fear the battle. If you know yourself, but you do not know the enemy, for every victory gained, you will also suffer defeat. For those of you in the sports world, that's a 500 ball club. How many of you would be happy if your football team went 500? A couple of you out there. Tim Good, are you out here? He's a Maryland fan. And then the last one says, if you know neither the enemy nor yourself, you will succumb in every battle. And while this is just a military text, I do think it gives us some insight into our fighting a battle. We have to know ourselves, and we have to know our enemy. We have to know ourselves, and we have to know our enemy. And as we just learned or saw, our enemy's game is lies and deception. So how does he do that? Going back to Genesis, the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say, 'You must not eat from any tree in the garden?'" Now that's a pretty fascinating way to ask the question. Notice what he's doing there. Did God really say? He's accomplishing quite a bit with that question. I can only imagine that Eve, that he was creating some level of doubt in Eve's mind about what God had really said. Very subtly, he's potentially calling God a big fat liar. And it's very, very interesting. He says, "You must not eat from any tree in the garden. You must not eat from any tree in the garden." Notice he follows that up with a distorted reality of truth. There's a little truth hidden there, but it's not really the truth. So look what God actually did say. "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." We just saw that. So it's pretty close. You can eat from any tree in the garden. And we go back. Did God really say? This is a powerful, powerful deceptive tactic. And whether you know it or not, Satan is asking you this question 24/7 about every aspect of your life, about every aspect of your walk. He is saying, "Did God really say that?" But you know how Satan kind of twists God's words on their heads just a little bit to get us to believe lies, to get us to believe half-truths, to get us to add things to the truth? Well, I think we should turn this on Satan's head. Instead of letting Satan ask this question, "Did God really say?" I think we should ask it. Whenever we're faced with anything, temptation, struggle, relational troubles, battles at home, whatever it may be, and we are facing strong emotion or conflict or chaos, what if we started asking, "Did God really say?" Well, look what Eve said. She said, "The woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die.'" So that's Eve's version of what she believes the truth is. And notice, she adds this little clause in here, which God did not say. And I honestly have no idea why she did this. It could be the question just tricked her. It could be that Satan caught her at a very weak moment. It could be that when God gave Adam that command, that when he passed it to her, it got watered down and lost in translation or a miscommunication. That happens. I mean, we've all probably heard people misspeak the truth in here. regardless of whatever it was, Satan says, did God really say? And the answer is, God did not really say that. God said nothing about touching the apple. And so this question, did God really say? I think it's important. I think it is a tool that Satan uses that we can take from him. Because as we know, the truth will set you free. The truth is what will set you free. So if you're asking the question, did God really say, are you not seeking the truth? Well, look what Satan does next. The serpent said to the woman, for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So he starts off with this question, did God really say, throwing doubt, speaking these things about God, and then he answers with these things. And notice what he's doing here. You will not certainly die. God's a liar. Disobeying God does not really have consequences. For God knows. Now Satan is trying to speak for God. He's trying to be God in this little section here. Your eyes will be opened. What is that saying? Satan is saying to Eve, God's keeping something from you. He doesn't want your eyes to be open. He doesn't want you to see things that you don't need to see. There's something you're missing. And then the last one, and this one goes back to knowing yourself, and you will be like God. You know, in Peter, we are told that we are complete in Christ. And one of the big lies that Satan wants us to believe is that we need more than what Christ made us to be. That we are missing something. We are lacking something in our identity. And Satan plays on that all the time. You can be like God if you just do the thing opposite of what God wants you to do. So remember, we have to know what our enemy's tactics are, lies and deceit. And these are the things that he tells us. Did God really say? Well, whatever the question may be, you will not blank, surely do this, surely be that, surely whatever. For God knows, I'm speaking for God. God is just trying to keep something from you. Your eyes will be opened. You can be everything. You can be more than what God made you. You will be like God. So did God really say, and my question to you is, how valuable will that question be to you if you flip it on its head from Satan? Well, think about it. I sit with people all the time, men all the time, most of which are married, and we end up talking about marriage quite frequently. I also sit with couples quite frequently, and this verse comes up all the time. So here is what God actually said. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Just like he did with Eve, he's going to be whispering in your ear, did God really say, love your wife as Christ loved the church? Are you really supposed to love her sacrificially when she's doing that? Did God really say? And for those of you that are married, husband or wife, you know that answer is a very difficult one when things get tough. But if we flip that around and say, did God really say, love your wife as Christ loved the church, to love sacrificially? Think about it. When we flip it around and we actually do that, we can experience that vast place of freedom versus that tiny prison of whatever. And here's what Satan wants you to think. You will not love her the right way. You will not be blessed by that. You will not be in obedience with that, whatever the case may be. For God knows that you're giving up something. You're sacrificing something. He just doesn't want you to have it. Your eyes will be opened to this trick. You will be like God. You can be like God in your marriage if you just don't listen to that hogwash. Or what about the flip side? A lot of times when I sit with people, I see this a lot. Wives, especially, I mean, men too, but we are so prone to thinking that where we're in a battle at home, that our spouse is the enemy. I mean, I have talked about that with so many people. But here's what God said. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and against the authorities and against the powers of this dark world and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. That is what God really said. But sometimes when I'm sitting there with folks, it's, you did this, you did this, you did this, you did this. And you would believe that that person was actually the enemy. What God says, that's not the case. This is an unseen enemy. This is Satan. This is his minions that are attacking. And he wants you to believe, did God really say that I'm not your enemy? No, she's your enemy. He's your enemy. When we're in those places, if we flip it around and start asking our own question, did God really say? Or even, what did God really say? And you go to the text, you go to the scripture, you go to his truth, and you're sitting there in an argument or in a period of silence, emotional distance from your mate because you are thinking they're the enemy, and you stop and you say, wait, did God really say that? No. God said, our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against the principalities. So did God really say? And here's what Satan is trying to get you to do. You will not have that. You will not be that. You will not do that, whatever it may be. God just knows. They're really the enemy. God just knows something. Your eyes will be open to the real truth, and you can be like God. And one more example of just kind of a real life thing. Forgiveness. Look what Luke says, or the book of Luke says. It says, even if they sin against you seven times in a day and seven times come back to you saying, I repent, you must forgive them. Notice that last sentence. You must forgive them. That is what God really says. But you know what Satan says? Did God really say you have to forgive that person? But look what they did. Look how harsh that was. Look how terrible that was. They don't deserve it. Or I don't even see that person anymore. They're not even in my life. That's what God says, though. But Satan is trying to get you to believe the opposite. So did he really say that? And what if we stop and say, you know what? I have this experience. I have this feeling. I have this thought. This person did this long, long, long ago. Did God really say, I must forgive? Well, in Luke 17, it clearly says you must forgive. Satan wants you to not. You don't need to forgive. You won't get anything from that. God just knows, whatever. Your eyes will be open to the truth, etc. And you can be like God. You can be like God. Those are just a couple of examples. I mean, you can apply this question to any area of your walk. You know, for many, many years, I've felt condemned. And the question ringing in my ears, did God really say there's no condemnation for me in Christ? Well, yes, he did. What if I start flipping that around and say, did God really say that? Did God really say that he works in all things for the good of those who love him, who are called according to his purpose? Well, yes, he did. So when we're experiencing some great tragedy or trauma, we can lean. Did God really say that in this? But my grandmother just died. Or my son has a crippling illness. Or my daughter has gone off the deep end. Whatever the case may be. Did God really say he'll provide for every one of my needs? He did. So whenever we're faced with these things, I believe we can kind of take a lesson from Satan and take his question back. Did God really say? Did God really say? You have to be thinking about the enemy. If you know the enemy and yourself, you do not have to fear a single battle. If you know yourself but not the enemy, 50-50. And if you know neither, you're in trouble. And that, my friends, is what will set you free, the truth. So I'm going to ask the band to come back up and play our response song, and then we're going to pray. And so as you go out this week, my hope is that as you experience situations, you know, we have a lot of relational things that go on in our lives with our spouses, our kids, our neighbors, our coworkers, our family, our boss, whatever it may be. We run into situations like this all the time where Satan wants to lie, or he is lying. And he's asking you that question, did God really say? And if you are not going back to the scripture to see what God really did say, you're going to end up losing this battle. So as we go into the response song, let's just pray. Lord, thank you so much for assisting us and helping us and giving us your truth that we can lean on, that we can look to, that we can immerse ourselves in, that we can dissect and study so we can see how it lines up with Satan's schemes of deception and lies. And I pray, God, that as we go out, that you just help us look to that. Flip that on its head and start to ask that question for ourselves. What did you really say? What did you really say about this relationship or this situation or this illness or this tragedy or this struggle that I'm facing? What did you really say, Lord? Reveal that to us each and every day. And God, I just pray that you touch each of our hearts to go out and to carry out your purpose. Thank you so much for all of our mission teams that are out now, that are going out now, that are going out this coming week. And I just pray for your hand of blessing on them. And God, I thank you so much. And we offer these things in your Son's name. Amen.